From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until that time when all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Since this is our ultimate destiny as the people of God, the writer encourages us to be grateful. It's interesting that in Romans 1:21, ingratitude is a prime expression of the sinful heart. Father, redeemed, gratitude for our salvation and the glorious destiny which lies before us should permeate our thinking.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Unshakable Kingdom, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. The reign of the Egyptian pharaohs, the Roman Empire, the Ming Dynasty, the British Empire. These and many other kingdoms and empires have come and gone, but there is one kingdom, eternal and unshakable, whose reign will never end, and whose power and glory are everlasting, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews declares, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Are you a citizen of the eternal, unshakable kingdom of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Unshakable Kingdom, Part 2.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns them heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." In verse 26, "And his voice shook the earth then," speaking of Mount Sinai, "but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." History is not an endless cycle of repeated similar events. It is moving toward a final goal and consummation. God has a purpose in creation that will be realized in the establishment of his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. At the time God manifested his presence in Sinai, his voice shook the earth at a temporal location. As we noted, this phrase, "shake the earth once again," comes from Haggai 2:6, which does mention that God will shake all of creation, the heavens, the sea, the dry land, the whole created order. The early church father, Gregory Nazianzus, explains that this last shaking is none other than the second coming of Christ, when the universe will be transformed and changed to a condition of stability which cannot be shaken. And the purpose of this ultimate shaking is given in verse 27. And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Everything in the created order, which is corrupted by sin, will be removed. Remember that after the fall into sin, God cursed the creation. The ground produces thorns and thistles. There is entropy, there is chaos, there is death that enters into all of creation as a result of sin. Perhaps you have seen those shows on television where the little animals go down to the pond to graze and they get water and the leopard comes out or the lion comes out and eats them. There's some of the death and chaos of creation. I remember when I was in college, there was often the discussion in that era, and it's probably still going on today the same way, that it's okay to smoke pot, it's okay to smoke marijuana, because God created all the things in the world, and He told Adam and Eve in the garden that they could eat of all the plants except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, you know, marijuana would be growing there, so it's just okay to do that. And, of course, the flaw in that argument is that we don't live in the same world as the Garden of Eden. You can walk along the trail and start indiscriminately picking berries, and you might be dead before the day's out. Here's some nice hemlock. I remember when I was in Boy Scouts going on a survival camp with an older man who was just an expert in edible plants. And as we walked along the trail, he would point out, you can eat that one, but if you eat this one and this one and this one and this one, they'll kill you. That one will make you really sick. And this, you know, these kind of things. Here's some nice hemlock or poison. And I've had the curse of poison ivy many times in my life. That wasn't in the original garden. All of creation is under a curse. From death itself, to the food chain and the destruction and the pain and the anguish and entropy itself. We read earlier in Romans 8 the idea of the redemption of the created order. In Romans 8:19 and following, creation personified is anxiously groaning and waiting for its redemption. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Here is the idea of one day all of creation having a renewal, being restored. A renewal of the whole created order is presented as a concomitant event with the second coming of Jesus. This speaks strongly against the full preterist views of the second coming, the idea that He came in 70 AD, because the idea of a full renewal of creation is an event that takes place with the second coming of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, in speaking of the immutability of Christ, in verses 10 and following, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle Thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they also will be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end." There's a sense in which everything of the temporal order will be changed, will be rolled up, will be renewed or transformed, the new heavens and the new earth. And as the people of God, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when the full manifestation of our adoption into God's family as His children will be manifested. Remember John in 1 John 3 said, "See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. But it does not yet appear what we will be. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is." In Hebrews 8:23, it mentions us having the first fruits of the Spirit. Right now, we're adopted into God's family, but one day, we'll be openly proclaimed to be His children and experience all the blessings of our redemption. And we don't have all those things yet. In verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8, it mentions we're saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait for it. We're anticipating and waiting. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. But we're still looking forward to that day. Along with the temporal things that are done away with are included all the shadow forms of the old covenant, such as the sacrifices which were fulfilled in Christ. And this would have an immediate application for the recipients of this epistle who are struggling with the relationship of the old and new covenants. Remember that some of them were saying perhaps we should go back to the sacrifices, or we're still giving the sacrifices and we see Christ coming and we don't know how the two relate. This is a strong encouragement to stand strong in the unshakable gospel and not go back to the obsolete system from which they came. This also reminds us that there is a final judgment and a final consummation of the history. And if you're outside of Christ, you are one of the things that will be shaken in the sense that you will face the judgment of God. I've often spoken with people in evangelism, and one of the common phrases people have said to me is, I really don't feel a need for Jesus in my life. And what runs through my mind when someone says that is, are you out of your mind? Now, the only reason someone can say that is because they don't have any understanding or comprehension of the holiness of God and the justice of God. Because if they just even had a glimpse of the holiness and justice of God, they'd be beating down the doors of the church saying, what must I do to be saved? Because there will come a day in history when everyone outside of Christ will stand before Him and be condemned to an eternal judgment in hell forever. In Matthew 25, when it depicts that final judgment, there is a vindication given to the people of God. You are my children. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And these will go into an everlasting kingdom. And the lost will go to the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. It's important to note the devil does not rule hell as so often is depicted in movies and plays and so on. Hell belongs to God. It is His place of punishment. The devil and his angels, fallen angels, are cast into hell. It's a severe enough place to punish the devil and his angels. And to the lost, they are cast into everlasting punishment. One day, if you're in Christ, you will stand there being received in that kingdom, and you will witness that other company of people entering into their final state of damnation. A young man in Switzerland had been brought up in a home where God and the Bible were revered, the gospel was proclaimed in the home. But he refused to believe and became increasingly rebellious. Finally, he was in a community where there are many Christians. He said, I'm tired of these Christians. I'm going to find a place where I can avoid them. His mother wept as he packed his suitcase and left home. He boarded a train. The two passengers seated behind him were discussing a scripture passage. He said, well, I'm not going to stay here. So the next stop, he got off and every place he went, he kept encountering Christian people and finally decided he would go to America, get away from that part of the world. And he was on an ocean liner. It was in that era. And while he was going on the ship, he heard some ladies talking about their faith in Jesus and what some Bible passage meant. And he said, oh, I can't escape this no matter where I turn. And he disgusted, he went downstairs. He was in the bar and the captain was walking through and he approached the captain. He said, say, can you tell a man where he can get away from all these religious fanatics, all these Christian people? The captain, who apparently was a Christian himself, said with a grin, he said, yes, just go to hell. You won't find any Christians there. God used the words because it kind of startled the man into a sense of his own condition. ended up coming to the Lord. But again, there will be a final judgment, and what is your condition before God? How will you stand before Him that day? It is a sure fact that one day you will stand before God Almighty. And if you're in Christ, you'll be openly acknowledged as His child. If you're not, you will encounter Him as the wrathful judge. Finally, we see that the reality of this shaking, this final judgment, encourages us toward gratitude, toward service and worship. In verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The things which cannot be shaken are summed up in a single idea of the kingdom. Our ultimate destiny is to receive and be a part of the kingdom of God. One day we will live in a sinless, perfectly ordered and harmonious society governed by our sovereign Lord and Savior. We will be in the full reality of the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose architect and builder is God. The depiction of that given at the very end of the Bible, second to the last chapter in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." There is that covenant phrase which is reiterated all through the covenantal initiatives in the Bible. I will be their God and they will be my people. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Every aspect of sorrow will be gone forever. Think about how death has touched every one of us. And there'll be no more. Those that we love and we cherish and we enjoy their company and had that relationship with, there'll not be that sense of separation ever again. Everyone in the new heavens and new earth will be glorified, perfectly loving each other and perfectly loving God. Verse 5, "And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts in the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Verse 8 also contains the warning once again, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is an unshakable kingdom. And it is a purified kingdom. Every sin and the results of sin are removed from it. The manifestation of this kingdom in its fullness awaits the second coming of Christ. However, right now we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and we come to it in faith in our present worship, as we observed last week in this previous paragraph in Hebrews 12. Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until that time when all His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Since this is our ultimate destiny as the people of God, the writer encourages us to be grateful and to offer to God acceptable worship. Almost seems like a point that you wouldn't even have to say. Here is the wonderful glory prepared for you as a redeemed child of God. You are one who deserved damnation. You're one who deserved everything of the wrath of God, and Christ has redeemed you, saved you, brought you to Himself, and here is the kingdom that is prepared for you in the future. And now, you should be grateful. It's interesting that in Romans 1:21, ingratitude is a prime expression of the sinful heart. Those who repress the knowledge of God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks. Father, redeemed, gratitude for our salvation and the glorious destiny which lies before us should permeate our thinking. Remember Paul's expression in 2 Corinthians 9:15 when he just exclaimed, "Thanks be to God through His inexpressible gift." It's interesting that the whole section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the theme of the Christian life is headed with the single word, gratitude. It's completely appropriate. This gratitude is the motivating force which moves us forward in every aspect of our Christian lives, especially our worship to God. We offer acceptable worship and reverence and awe. And as we observed last week, the only way we can come into God's presence is through Christ as our mediator. No one can presume to pray, to worship, or present their person in any way before God outside of Christ. God is holy and man is sinful, and we can only come through Christ's work. He is the only mediator between God and man. And the passage ends with the statement, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. Here's a reminder that the God of Zion is the same as the God of Sinai. While redemption is accomplished, He is still the same God. God is holy, and we cannot come to Him outside of Christ. R.C. Sproul writes this. He said, A woman in California was very angry with her pastor. She told me, "I'm convinced that my minister is doing everything in his power to conceal the character of God from us. He is so afraid that if he preaches the biblical God, people will leave. And far from preaching the whole counsel of God, he preaches an idol about whom people can be excited, happy, and completely comfortable." Sproul commented on that and said, "If I find that I am comfortable in the presence of God, that tells me one of two things. Either I do not know who He is, or I really do know who He is." Those two statements seem contradictory. However, if the biblical revelation of God convicts us of His holiness, our response will be one of fear and trembling. But when we fully comprehend our salvation in Christ and understand that He has adopted us into His family as His children, and allows us to be in His presence, we will do so without being terrified. When you think about the kingdom that will be fully manifested in Christ's coming, it should motivate you in several ways. First, as we mentioned, it should move you to gratitude. All of our Christian life should be an act of gratitude and worship to God. It should move us to worship, to offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise and service to Him. And finally, it should move us toward evangelism. God has commanded us to make the gospel known. And since there is a final judgment coming, if we have compassion as well as a desire to see the kingdom of God expanded, we'll proclaim the only way of salvation through faith in Christ alone. When we think about this passage, are you a part of what will be shaken outside of Christ? Or are you a part of the unshakable kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, through Him alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your redemptive purposes, which will be fulfilled completely one day. in the new heavens and the new earth at that time, when all sin and all corruption will be completely eliminated. And if there is anyone here who is not in Jesus, who does not believe, pray that you would convict them of their condition, awaken them to their peril, and grant to them faith and repentance, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. For those of us who do know Christ, we pray that you would give us a vision of the kingdom to which we are citizens. Move us towards service and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
We who trust in Jesus Christ are members of a glorious, everlasting kingdom that can never be shaken. Let us therefore be forever grateful and worship our God with reverence and awe. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, The Unshakable Kingdom, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Unshakable Kingdom, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.